had some questions from this morning. Doris will deal with that after the sermon if you want to, you mentioned. Matthew 25, verse 31. Of course, we're following up from Zechariah 13, verse 8 through 14, verse 2, about the fact that God does not save every person. A third was set aside and refined. Half the city went into captivity, such as that. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we find many somber words in Scripture and things that we just, many times as we face them in this world, don't want to really think that they're true. That maybe there's a sense of a figure of speech in it, or it can't be as severe as it sounds. Maybe it's just shock value. But Lord, what you say here is really the somber thing, just as we see it. And we are burdened, Lord, that people would be saved. We don't need more laws, really. There are plenty of laws given. Your law we have, the laws given by man, usually they're just piled one on top of the other. We need more Christians. We need more people to be saved. We need more hearts changed. And then the laws we have are sufficient. But Lord, it's lawless men, lawless in sin that causes such turmoil. So I pray, Lord, we would be mindful of the fear that we should have from what we learn from Scripture when it says that you only save a certain number and not everybody. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a digital world. Digital is something more modern because digital has come in. We talk about everything is digital these days. That's a computer basis. That at its simplest, digital means it's either on or off. It's a zero, no voltage. It's one, it's got voltage. So it's on or off. Analog is something that has a lot of values in between. in the old speedometers, that was analog. Now you get that kind of spread of speed limit with digital things today, but at the core of it, it's either on or off. And we are digital in our relationship with God. We either are saved or we're not. We are on or off. We're either in the family or we're not in the family. We have the peace of God through Jesus Christ, or we do not have the peace of God through Jesus Christ. As Jesus said it, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's it. Either on or off. But many people think they are analog with God. They're not on. They're not off. They're in the middle somewhere. They don't want to say they don't have a religion because many, many times, in fact, most of the time, people do have a religion. And they don't want to be like those people that don't have a religion or don't believe in God, but they also want it to be understood that they're not some kind of fanatic lunatic. They're not going to, you know, want to serve and do and obey and all of those things that we see in Scripture. They're in the middle. They're analog. They're somewhere between on and off. When that was tried with the Laodiceans, Jesus said, I would rather you just say you're digital. You're either on or off. Don't say you're in the middle warm, because I just spew you out of my mouth. You can't be in the middle. Your relationship with Jesus Christ, as determined by God in heaven, is you are either his child or it's not. You're not. But bottom line for others is they believe they're good enough without having to be too much of a Christian. They don't have to go all the way to the voltage turns the node on in a chip, and so that it is seen as in the on state. They can be in the middle somewhere. And we should respect that, they say. Not everybody is so interested in those things that you're interested in. No, not everybody likes to read the Bible like you do. We don't know everybody likes to go to church. We've got to allow for that, they say. This falls again to the area of what seems right to a man. Because this is absolutely what seems right to a man. When we think about our lives and we compare our lives and we look at other lives, it is very obvious to us that we deserve to go to heaven more than a lot of people like who are in church. And that we're not so bad that God would punish us with eternal destruction from God, eternal darkness, being as good as we are. And it is that seemingly right thing that Proverbs 14:12 says it just seems right, but it's the way of death. Seems right. Sincerity is no forgivable thing. You can't just be sincere. It's not a practical thing. This morning, Cindy and David were up here getting ready to play, and Cindy was wondering why her guitar wasn't coming through the speakers. I went over and listened. I said, I don't hear anything. She opened up her thing, her battery didn't have a battery in her guitar. And I said, well, there that goes. That proves that thing that people say if you're sincere, that's enough. Well, she sincerely thought there was a battery in her guitar. It didn't make a bit of difference. Unless there's really one in there. So, this is people getting together often, even in a church, and saying, well, we're all okay. I downloaded a paper, but it's not a paper if it's on my computer. It's digital. It's called groupthink. It's a thing about groupthink. Groupthink is this. And I find it very interesting. I've been reading it. It's 100 pages or something, a PDF. If you want it, I'll find it for you. Groupthink is something that is running global warming right now. The belief in man-made climate change, in fact, that's what this particular groupthink article was about. How it came about that the teaching about global warming has just taken off since 1980-something, 88 maybe. And what groupthink is that there's a belief that is formed. Basically, we're harming the planet. It wasn't necessarily with carbon, but it was like just the deforestation, other things like that. So you've got an environmental group who thinks similarly. And they start talking about it, and other people say, yeah, I believe that too. And it spreads. But there's no real basis in science. There's no really, I mean, you'll never hear this. I just throw this in for absolutely no extra charge. But there's no science for the belief that man causes the planet to heat up by the things we do. There's nothing about that. There's no facts in science that we evolve from apes either. See, that's also groupthink. That's where a bunch of people say, well, it's got to be this. Well, yeah. And so they talk about it all the time. They talk about how many millions of years ago this happened and on. It's groupthink. It's a mass hysteria where there's an accepted belief. And so since there's no way you can go back and test it in a laboratory, and those of us who were alive in the 70s know that in the 70s it was global cooling that was the issue. They're going to freeze. And all the crops will go away because it's going to freeze. Well, now it's the other way. But you can't prove it. So what is formed in the second case is a consensus. A consensus means you've got a lot of people who believe the first belief, that man is, through the release of carbon in the atmosphere, is destroying the planet, making the temperatures go up and on, and it's going to destroy the world if we don't stop it. So then you get, without proof, you get a consensus. Well, we don't have to prove it. We can't prove it. They made up a hockey stick thing that was supposed to show it was faked. They made up this 97% thing, which Obama used a lot. A lot of people used. About 97% of the scientists believe in man-made global warming. Now, what that was, they said there were like 10,000 or 19,000 scientists, and they basically looked at all the responses and pared it down to like 65 out of 67 or something believed it. Once they pared it all down to where they wanted it to be, it's manipulated. So with that then comes the third part of it, which is if you don't believe it, you're attacked, anti-science. Climate denier, all that stuff. And some want to kill us if we don't believe it. See, that's groupthink. There's no basis. There's a consensus, and we believe in it so much that we'll kill you. That's what a lot of persecution comes from, is people do not have any foundation for the belief that they're going to be okay when they die without Christ. But if we tell them that, they don't want to hear it. There's a consensus that they're going to be okay. Most people think they're going to be okay. And this so takes over a man's mind that they can't see how shaky their own foundation is. And when the foundation is faulty in the eyes of God, doesn't matter what your consensus is, you're going to die in your sins. And Jesus lays it out here. Prophecy tells us, and the Bible tells us, in other places besides in the prophets, that not everybody will be saved. Some will be lost. It's not that God can't save everybody. He doesn't save everybody. He manifests his grace in saving those who are not worthy of salvation. That's all of us who are saved. He manifests and exalts his justice by condemning those who stay in their sin. And in every case, it is all the fault of the person who falls, who would not receive the gospel and repent and believe in Christ and be saved. Jesus said it. You know, he brought the gospel, you would not hear. And so, judgment comes justly on those who do not believe, and mercy and grace fall upon the unworthy who do believe. And if a person really believed in that God was not going to save everybody, they would be fighting to get into the kingdom of heaven. They would be banging on the door. They would be kicking at it, screaming, "Let me in, let me in, let me in," like they do on Black Friday when they're afraid they might not get in and get that good deal on that frying pan. Somebody else got there first. And any kind of passive resistance, any kind of, "I don't believe that," just lay back. They don't understand what the Bible says, or they couldn't just lay back. So this section in Matthew is about readiness. If you go back all the way to the first verse, it talks about the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready and 5 weren't. And the talents, there were 3 given, 10 talents, and or 5 talents, 2 and 1, or... And that they, 2 of them made a return on the investment, and 1 just went and hid it and said, "Here it is back." And that one was condemned for that. It wasn't ready when the master came back. The other 2 were. And this is part of that. This section is about being ready. So verse 31, we see that. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. So the time given there is when He comes in His glory. In about, say, a million years from now, Earth time. Let's make a date. And let's look back to this moment right here. And let's talk about how we didn't know how everything was going to work out exactly in detail until it came. But now we do. And I'm going to say, yeah, I remember when I was back there preaching that day, March 4th, 2018. And I said, you know, some things are a little bit hard to pinpoint. But it looks to me like it's when Jesus returns, he has a judgment there. And there's another judgment, if you look at Revelation, just to give you the background there. Revelation talks about judgment. If you look and you see in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, that sounds to me a whole lot like what we just saw in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Now, saints come too, we're told. But here it's mentioned the way it is here. And verse 15, "Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now there He comes. And chapter 20, verse 1 says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So you got am coming, 1,000 years. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there's a judgment mentioned here in Matthew. And if it's in line with this, Jesus comes, and maybe for those who are on earth at the time, there's a judgment. And then there's a judgment later when, you know, 1,000 years are complete. And I'm not going to, it's not my desire to get into the different judgments. Sometimes the Bible speaks just of one. It is partitioned out in reality. So back in Matthew, he comes and he's on his throne, the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So he divides. This is the great separation. When Jesus comes, and again we see right here that not everyone is saved. There are enemies against Christ. When he comes, he slays the wicked with the sword of his mouth. And like I said, 1,000,000 years we'll talk about this. Oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. I see what happened then. But we see the facts of it here now, and we might not be able to put it all in places in a chart, but there it is. And he divides the sheep from the goats. And he speaks of a judgment. And he bases the judgment on practical works. And it's easy for misguided people to misunderstand what is being taught here. Jesus said, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Like they did that and therefore were righteous. But the way to view it is that they were righteous, therefore they did that. Their hearts were in love for others. They were concerned for others. It's a mark of being saved. Love, fruit of the Spirit, love, first one mentioned. And so the fruit of their lives echoed the call of God into their hearts as Christians. And they said, well, when did we do all that? And Jesus said, well, you know, it was to anybody you did that to, that was doing it to me if you're in my family. And of course, we know that faith, they had to come by faith and repentance like everybody else does. Their sins had to be washed on by the blood of Jesus. Their faith had to be in Christ, and they got his righteousness, and he got their sin. But there were actions from it. In other words, they were not just saved like, you know, a form. They were saved, and they did practical outworkings from it. The other side manifested their lostness by not ministering to Christ. The parable of the fig tree that was not bearing any fruit, 3 years, I've been looking for it, nothing's happened. Well, let's do one more. You see, that's the way God looks at the world. He looks at the world and people who've been made. We're supposed to return to him fruit to his glory. We're supposed to bring praise to him. We're supposed to do things that please him. And you don't buy things yourself and put them in home and they just always do what you don't want them to do. After a while, you're going to say, forget that. I mean, what if you get a nice big TV, one of these big nice TVs, and it's a great size and fancy and looks good, and every time you walk by it, professional wrestling comes on. I'd take that thing somewhere. It wouldn't be in the house. So the Lord looks at us and says, okay, I made these people. I made these people to do my will, to do what is right. And here they are rebelling all the time. They're thinking about themselves. They're seeking their own glory. And this is what he forms a basis in describing it here as to why they're judged, because they sought only themselves. And that, again, is they didn't become lost at some point by failing to minister. They were lost the whole time and just lived out their nature and never changed. And so he pronounces a sentence upon them. In verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There is a final separation. Jesus separated the sheep from the goats. Sheep, he's saying, are the good, the goats are not. I guess goats are scoundrels in farm animal terms. And so he uses that as an illustration of them. But he then says, these who you've just spoken of, the wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And here again is where groupthink kicks in. If you get with enough people, some of your friends, and talk about these things, if you don't go to the Bible, you just hear what people say, you'll come out of it with, well, no, that's not going to happen. That's just to make us understand that we're supposed to really think about this. I've heard people tell me that. And they're going to come to the conclusion that even if they go away into everlasting punishment, that means they're just going to be annihilated. They're going to be sizzled out. The Mormons believe, you know, there are three kingdoms. There's the big one that all they go to. Then there's one that's pretty good but not as good as what they're going to. Then there's one down here where they might put us since we believe in Jesus. But down here, the others, it could be sizzled out. And when they get together, the groupthink kicks in, and they all say, well, yeah, that sounds right. That's what we'll go to there. And these Muslims get into a mosque, and they get a guy there who stirs up the crowd and tells them to go on jihad and kill a bunch of people. And while they're in there, after a while, we're told they get radicalized. It means groupthink is taking over. There's no sane person who would believe that you go and you take a bomb and you blow up a bunch of kids and innocent people and that God somehow pleases. That's insane that they believe it with all their hearts, because they've been sizzled, but their brain is what's been sizzled. So you see that people look at that and they go, no, everlasting punishment, you know. You'll have people actually argue with you about the fact that, well, okay, they're not going to heaven, they know that, but it's not going to be this other thing either. Rather than striving, as Jesus says, to enter in the narrow way, they instead want to talk about, you know, how it's not going to be as bad as all that. And they still have time right now, as far as I know, to seek the Lord while he may be found. Those two words there, everlasting punishment. I don't know if you can get more scary combination of words. I've often wondered how people get in prison for 40 or 50 years. And then finally it comes to an end. 40 or 50 years. That's a lifetime. 40, 50 years. And all their youth is spent inside a bunch of bars in a brick building, and that's all their life is. 40 and 50 years is absolutely nothing compared to everlasting punishment. Oh, it couldn't be that bad. God's not that way. God is love. He'll never punish anybody. I'll tell you, God is holy. And without the blood of Jesus, he'll punish everybody. Angels are in the same state. So, everlasting punishment is God angry at sin to such a degree that he never loses his anger or wrath against the person who has sinned and not repented. So that for eternity, God pours his anger out on them. And it's not like us where we see somebody go in prison who killed a bunch of people and they're there a year or two and we start feeling sorry for them. God never does. He's just as angry with them at the end of a zillion years as he was on day one. Because the punishment of their sin is death, and it is never paid, and it goes on forever. Christ pays the debt for his people who repent and trust in him. So we're told there, the righteous enter into eternal life. And those two words have to be the greatest combination of words in the Bible. Eternal life. Oh, we used to get off in summer vacation. Oh, out of school. End of May or the first part of June. I remember I'd get out of school and it would be, oh, we're out of school for 3 months. Just started. Day one. You wake up on the first day of summer vacation. Do I have to go to school? What am I going to do today? The trouble with summer vacation at that time was figuring out what fun thing you wanted to do that day. I didn't go to work. I cut some grass every once in a while. Go play golf. Whatever. It was great. And I remember thinking it is so long until September that for all practical purposes, I'm never going back to school. Because it'll never end. Did you ever do that? Through high school, I did that 18 times. Summer vacation, gone. What? Eternal life. We have life, abundant life. I come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. It never ends. And with none of the corruptions we have. This is the way the Lord speaks. It's here at the end, but if you flip back a few pages in Matthew chapter 3, it's exactly what John the Baptist came in as a forerunner of Christ saying and preaching. Matthew 3 verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. These are terminologies made for, you know, purging a threshing floor. Your winnowing fan, all that, you get rid of the bad and keep the good. And it says he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's wheat and there's chaff. There's not waff or cheat. Some combination of the two. You're either wheat into the barn, or chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's the way it always is. If we're saved, it should make us even more knowledgeable of the fact that we've been given the grace of God. Because God does not treat everybody with the same amount of light. He does not give everybody the same amount of privileges. He doesn't give everybody a godly grandmother, or godly parents, or a gospel-preaching church, or Bibles. But we see here, he saves his wheat and destroys the chaff. So we must strive to enter into that narrow gate and eternal life. Any comments? We'll entertain questions, too. About from this.